Thank thee for thy word this morning. Think on these things. And we thank thee that thou hast not left us alone in this, but it is God that worketh in us, both the wanting to do and the doing of thy good pleasure. Father, how we thank thee that thou art not a robber, thou art not a killjoy. But we thank thee that our God is the one who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And we thank thee, Lord, that we can have full enjoyment through the things of life that are pleasing to thee. And so we ask that at the very beginning of this period, the precious blood of Jesus will cleanse from our hearts any foreign desire and anything that opposes thy full will. And take us deeper today into the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ as our El Shaddai. We thank thee that thou will lead us now. We pray for special wisdom as we prepare for the quiz on Friday, that it may please thee in every way. Make it far more than a factual review, but may every one of us go forward in the Lord Jesus Christ through our preparation for the mid-semester quiz. We ask in Jesus' dear name. Amen. Up at the top of page 10, we come to the prose conclusion of the book of Job, the results of suffering. From a careful reading of the prose conclusion, what results of suffering do you find? I find two great results of suffering in the conclusion of the book of Job. The first is enlarged blessing for the sufferer. And the second is enlarged blessing through the sufferer. Let me mention those two again before I discuss them. The first result of suffering is enlarged blessing for the sufferer. And the second is enlarged blessing through the sufferer. Chapter 42, verse 10 is a wonderful verse in this connection. Chapter 42, verse 10 says that the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Why does God take you through problems in your life? In order to give you twice as much as you had before the problem began. Why does God take me through trials in my life? In order to give me twice as much as I had before the trial began. Note the closing words of the book of Job. The closing words are in chapter 42, verse 17. So Job died being old and full of days. I want you to notice the word full at the end of the book and look at this little diagram. At the beginning of the book, Job is full like this. And then as the event transpires, Job becomes empty. Then at the end of the book, Job is full like this. And you see the difference. He's full at the beginning, but it isn't as deep a fullness as that which you have at the end. Why does God often take you when you're full like this and make you empty? Not because he's brought you to a dead end. God never brings a person to a dead end. He does that in order that he might deepen our fullness. And that's the reason why God takes Job through all these problems, trials, and sufferings. In order to deepen the fullness. The first thing then is enlarged blessing for the sufferer. Did you notice what the Bible says? Job lost his 10 children. But he lived 140 years after this. And how many children did he have? How many descendants? The Bible doesn't say, but it says that he became a great-great-grandfather. When Job died, he was a great-great-grandfather. God deepened the fullness in his life through his problems and sufferings. And then the second result of suffering I'll come to in a moment after I call your attention to James 5:11 in the New Testament. James 5:11 in the New Testament is the only New Testament reference to Job. Let me start the verse and see if you can finish it for me. James 5:11. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and, I wonder if you can finish it for me. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful expression? Why, when Job goes through his sufferings, you think that's the end of Job. And in the right sense, it is the end of Job. But it isn't the end of the Lord. What does it mean, ye have seen the end of the Lord? It means the purpose that God has in view in our problems and in our suffering. I like this illustration that's sometimes used, that God's providences are like the Hebrew language. If you're going to understand them, you have to read them backwards. That's about the only thing I remember after 2 years of Hebrew in seminary. About the only thing I remember is the Hebrew language is backwards. And you see, instead of reading the line from left to right, you have to begin over here on the right side, read it back like this. And then when you find Genesis in your Bible, you don't find it at the beginning, you find Genesis way over here, what we call the end. The whole thing's backwards. Well, that's about all I remember about Hebrew, but it's a wonderful illustration of this. That God's providences are like the Hebrew language. If you're going to understand them, you have to read them backwards. When you read them from front to back, they just don't make sense. And when you're going through them, oftentimes they don't seem to make sense. Ah, but you just come over here and you read them backwards, and you'll see that they do make sense. I wonder if you students have formed the habit yet of reviewing your past life periodically as you go on living with the Lord. I think it's one of the most thrilling things to do, just to stop periodically, stop every now and then, and just look back over the last year or two or five of my life and watch the hand of God as God has been leading along. I also like this illustration that God in our problems and sufferings may sometimes hurt us, but although he may sometimes hurt us, he won't injure us. An illustration of this. When I haven't had to go to the dentist for some time now, but one thing I dreaded about the dentist was that long Novocaine needle. And you know, when he gets ready to shoot it in your gum, it seems about as long as that. And I found myself, you know, bracing myself like this for that Novocaine needle. And then I tried to stop and analyze why I was so foolish, because it really doesn't hurt a great deal. And I tried to analyze my feelings. You know what I realized I was doing? I really was afraid he was going to shoot that Novocaine needle all the way into my eardrum. That's the way it looked. It was so long, and that's the way it felt as it was going all the way into my eardrum. And if he'd known what was going on in my mind, he would have just said this, "Now hold on, take it easy. I may hurt you, but I won't injure you." And that's what God says when we're going through problems and trials. "My child, I may hurt you. It's good for you to be hurt, but I won't injure you." That's the first result of suffering. It's enlarged blessing for the suffering. And then the second is enlarged blessing through the suffering. People realize Job lived about 4,000 years ago. Roughly, Job lived about as far on the other side of Christ as we today live on this side of Christ. And yet we today, 4,000 years after Job, are being blessed because of his suffering. Somebody referred to Job as God's blackboard. And he called him God's blackboard, meaning God's blackboard working out of the problem of trial. God's blackboard in which he works out the problem of human suffering. I like to express it like this and say, Job suffered in order that I might know God as El Shaddai, the God who is more than enough. Job suffered that you might know God as El Shaddai, the God who is more than enough. Why does God let you suffer? In order that others, through your suffering, might know God as El Shaddai, the God who is more than enough. Suppose the Lord lets you take your choice on this and say, now you can just take your choice to have no suffering. Or you can have suffering through which others will come to know God as El Shaddai, the God who is more than enough. Which choice would you take? Oh, anybody that's at all in his right mind is going to take that second choice. God lets me go through problems in order that through my problems, others may know God as El Shaddai, the God who is more than enough. May I say this in passing, that whenever God tests you in any particular thing, expect him to bring great blessing in terms of that particular testing. And expect him to bless others through you in terms of that particular testing. I've had a great many illustrations of that in my own life through the years as I've interviewed students about their problems. And I found that time and again, God has brought to me students whose problems are almost identically the same as those that I've had. And when I pass through those problems, and am still passing through them, oftentimes I haven't seen any rhyme or reason for them. They just look to me like isolated problems. But God saw the rhyme or reason, and He was in sovereign control of everything. When God tests you in some particular point, expect Him to bless somebody else through you in that particular point. Now let me add something here about enlarged blessings through the sufferer. Job is a great blessing to us and to mankind all through the years because God used him to work out the problem of human suffering. Is there anybody else who has been blessed because of Job's suffering? And the answer is a thrilling answer, God himself. God himself has received a blessing, if I may use that language, through Job's suffering. In other words, when Job suffered, he ministered primarily to the heart of God. You see, the Bible lets us in behind the scenes to see what's going on in that invisible, unseen spiritual world. And God is proving something to the devil. Now, Job didn't know all that when he's going through his problem, but God knew it. And Job suffered in order to minister to the heart of God. You ever ask yourself a question like this? Just suppose my problems and sufferings that I'm having, no other human being will ever learn about. You know, sometimes a person has his life story written and everybody hears about it. And you can see how that'd be a blessing. But you say, just suppose no human being would ever hear about my problem. Then they'd all go to waste. Well, probably human beings will hear about them, but suppose they don't. Your problems don't go to waste because God hears about them. God knows. And just as Job was ministering primarily to the heart of God through his problems, so every Christian through his problems and trials is ministering primarily to the heart of God. Our sixth principle is to compare the book of Job with all scriptures. While this principle is always important, it's unusually important in the study of Job. Can you suggest any reason why this principle is unusually applicable to the book of Job? It's unusually important in Job so that we will not miss the positive truths of chapters 3 to 31. It's unusually important so that we will not miss the positive truths of chapters 3 to 31. I told you earlier that the positive parts of the book of Job are primarily the beginning and the ending of the book. But there are also many positive truths that are given in chapters 3 to 31. Although chapters 3 to 31 are primarily negative, they are the bewares, the warnings that we discussed in detail last time. But how are you going to tell what are the positive truths in these chapters that are really according to God's Word? The answer is by comparing them with all Scripture. Now that brings up the very important question, were Job and his three friends inspired in what they said? Well, you've got your problem there because Job said a lot of things that weren't true. And Job's friends said a lot of things that weren't true. Were they inspired in what they said? And I think the clear answer is the record of what they said is inspired. The record of what they said is inspired. Now here's what that means to me, practically speaking. Some human being today can give me a blessing through what he says, and yet I know he's not inspired of God. But he's not only not inspired of God, there's no inspired record of what he says. Now, Job and his friends said a lot of things that weren't true. But there's an inspired record of what they said. And that's very important to keep in mind. I want to mention some of these positive truths that I find in chapters 3 to 31 of the book of Job. Let me start with Job 5:13. Because Job 5:13 is quoted in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 3:19. 1 Corinthians 3:19 quotes Job 5:13. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. You see, that's what Job said. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 quotes that particular verse. Job 4:18 is a tremendous statement on the lips of Eliphaz. Now please be sure you know in preparation for the exam the details about these three friends of Job and what's distinctive about each. Eliphaz is the oldest and the wisest. And he's the one who has the remarkable dream, the remarkable vision. And listen to what he says about this dream in Job 4, verse 18. Job 4:18, he says, his angels he chargeth with folly. Isn't that a tremendous statement? God's angels he chargeth with folly. I think that's one of the greatest statements in the Bible on the holiness of God. Now remember, the basic idea of holiness is separation. And when we say God is holy, we mean he's separate from sin. Now that's true, but holiness goes beyond that. God is not only separate from sin, he's also separate from his creation. How separate is God from his creation? Listen to Job 4:18. His angels, he charges with folly. God is so wise that the archangel Michael, who is the highest of the angels, is just a big fool when you put him alongside God. All the wise angels are just fools when you put them alongside God. His angels, he charges with folly. I think that's one of the greatest statements in the Bible on the holiness of God, demonstrating the unbridgeable gulf between God and the highest part of his creation. Take Job 5, verse 7, another statement of Eliphaz. Job 5:7, but man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. That's very important for every Christian to keep in mind. Job 5:7, man is born unto trouble. 5 verse 7, as the sparks fly upward. There are two reasons why I should expect to suffer. The first is that I'm a human being. And that's what this verse is talking about. As a human being, I should expect to suffer. Man is born under trouble as the sparks fly upward. The second reason why I should expect suffering is that I'm a Christian. You see, I'm a human being, and as a human being, I'm going to suffer. I'm a Christian, and as a Christian, I'm going to suffer. Take Job 9, verse 2, on the lips of Job himself. How can man be just with God? That's a wonderful question. Job 9, verse 2. How can man be just with God? That verse is often used in connection with the book of Romans. The book of Romans is a great message of salvation, and it answers in detail that wonderful question. How can man be just with God? How can man be just with God? And the book of Romans answers it in great detail through the precious blood and the finished work of Jesus Christ. Listen to Job's words in chapter 14, verse 14. These words are often used at Easter time. If a man die, shall he live again? Job 14:14. If a man die, shall he live again? The Bible gives a wonderful answer to that question. Take the words of Eliphaz in chapter 22, verse 21. In 22:21, Eliphaz said to Job, acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Thereby great good shall come unto thee. Isn't that a wonderful verse? 22:21 on the lips of Eliphaz. Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. Take Job's words in chapter 23, verse 10. In 23:10, the patriarch said, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Isn't that a wonderful verse? He knoweth the way that I take. I don't know it, but he knows. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Listen to Job's words in chapter 23, verse 14. He performeth that which is appointed for me. Job 23:14. He performeth that which is appointed for me. I think those verses are enough to illustrate the value of this principle. Compare the book of Job with all scriptures. And why is this principle unusually important in Job? Because the main message of chapters 3 to 31 is negative, what we're not to teach, what we're not to believe. But there are many positive truths. And when you compare these with all scripture, Then you can see what is true and what is not true. The seventh principle is to show clearly how the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed in the book of Job. The great prophecy of the Lord Jesus is found in Job 19, 25 to 28. You know, the main part of it is, I know that my Redeemer liveth. State clearly the central message of this wonderful prophecy and mention any details which help to emphasize the central message. Let me give you two different ways of expressing the central message. There are just two ways of saying the same basic thing. The first is this, that I have a living Redeemer who will fully vindicate me one day. I have a living Redeemer who will fully vindicate me one day. Have you noticed how the ASV in the margin translates the word Redeemer? Translate the word Redeemer here in the sense of vindicated. I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know that my Vindicator liveth. You see why Job needs a Vindicator? Because he was being accused by his friends. And the accusations of his friends just caused him to get a vision of the Lord Jesus as his Redeemer, as his Vindicator. I wonder if you compared the King James Version with the American Standard Version in this messianic prophecy. They're the opposite from one standpoint. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand up in the latter day upon the earth. Now listen to the King James. When worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. And the ASV is, when worms destroy my body, without my flesh shall I see God. You know, it just seems like the opposite. And I used to come to that and I thought, well, I really am confused now. Because according to the King James, this is the prophecy of the resurrection of the body. When worms destroy my body, in my flesh shall I see God. That God's going to raise my body someday. But the ASV says, without my flesh shall I see God. When you come to something that seems to puzzle you, just stop and get the common denominator, what those things have in common. And I think what those things have in common, we've already stated. Look at the statement again. I have a living Redeemer, a living Vindicator, who will fully vindicate me one day. You see, if you take the ASV translation, without my flesh shall I see God, then it just refers to the time after death. Before the resurrection, before Jesus comes again. If you take the translation of King James, it refers to the resurrection of the body after Jesus comes again. But the same basic thing holds good. Job is saying, my Redeemer's living, and he's vindicating me now. But he's not going to fully vindicate me until the future. The full vindication comes in the future. Here's the other way in which I like to state the central message of this wonderful prophecy. It's like this. Jesus Christ is my extricator for the present and for the future. E-X-T-R-I-C-A-T-O-R. Jesus Christ is my extricator for the present and for the future. Kenan Girdlestone, G-I-R-D-L-E-S-T-O-N-E. Wrote the very famous book on Old Testament Hebrew synonyms. And in his book on Hebrew synonyms, he comments on the Hebrew word Goel, which we translate Redeemer. And he said here in Job 19, it carries the idea of an extricator, one who extricates. You see the idea? Job was really bogged down in everything. Oh, his friends were against him, and people were spitting into his face, and everything under the sun had turned against him. And what did he need? He needed an extricator. He needed somebody who would extricate him from all those problems. Students, that's one of the things it means to have the Lord Jesus as your Redeemer. It means to have him as your extricator. You take this morning, as Mr. Suplee was talking to us, maybe many of us thought, well, we have a past of all these different things, and we can see the truth of what he's talking about. Our hearts sort of go along with the truth of what he's talking about, and yet we just all bogged down in those things. They have a hold on us. Sure they do, but we have a redeemer. We have an extricator. And then Job is saying, he's going to fully extricate me one day. You see, the complete extrication won't come until the future. Ah, but there's a foretaste of that future now in the present extrication. I'm very much indebted to Canon Girdlestone for that translation of the word redeemer here. I think that's the way it's used. It's vindicator, as the ASV says, but even more than vindicator, one who vindicates Job when his friends talk against him. It's one who extricates him from all these different problems that he is facing. And so let me summarize the central message of this messianic prophecy in these words. Jesus Christ is my extricator for the present and for the future. To extricate is the idea of, how many of you are not familiar with the word extricate? The idea of deliver, to get you out of an awful mess. That's the way I put it. Don't look that up in the dictionary. You won't find that in the dictionary. But that's my homemade definition of it. That's what it means in my own mind. To extricate means to get you out of an awful mess. You're just involved in a lot of things, and you need to be gotten out of that horrible mess of things. The deliverer is one synonym, but I like the colloquial language, to get me out of an awful mess. And that's what Job needed, and that's what Job had in the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek to discover the chief way in which Job is a picture of Christ, and mention any details which help to emphasize the central message. Job is a wonderful type of Christ as the patient sufferer. Put it in another way, Job is a type of Christ as the man of sorrow. You remember that wonderful prophecy of the Lord Jesus in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah says that he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and one from whom we hid our faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Job is the patient sufferer, the man of sorrows. And he's a type of Christ as the patient sufferer, as the man of sorrow. There are three aspects of Job's suffering. The first is his physical suffering. The second is his mental suffering. And the third is his spiritual suffering. You can't use the idea of mental suffering and spiritual suffering in an overlapping way, but I'm using it here in a different sense. Of course, Job's physical suffering was in connection with toil, what we call black leprosy from head to foot. And remember, that suffering was very painful and very shameful. But oh, how much greater is the physical suffering of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus suffered through crucifixion, which is commonly regarded as the most painful and the most shameful death known to the history of mankind. And Job's physical suffering through boils is just a tiny little picture of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus in his crucifixion. Then Job's mental suffering came when his friends turned against him. And Christ's mental suffering came when his disciples turned against him. The Bible says that all his disciples forsook him and fled. And all the anguish that that would bring to the heart of the Lord Jesus. Since do you realize this principle, it helps you to understand the meaning of suffering. The purer the soul, the more it can suffer. The purer the soul, the more it can suffer. You know, some people just can't suffer too much in the sense that, I mean, in this present life, because they don't have the capacity for it. Their minds and their souls aren't pure enough, aren't alert enough to suffer too much. But oh, the more alert a person is, particularly as to his purity, the more that person can suffer. And then the spiritual suffering of Job is indicated by the fact that he lost the sense of God's presence. Come back again to Job 23, verses 8 and 9. And in Job 23, 8 and 9, the patriarch said, I look before me and God isn't there, and I look behind me and he isn't there. And I look on the right hand and I look on the left hand and he isn't there. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross,
he did not lose the sense of the Father's presence. He lost the actual fact of the Father's presence. He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
And don't just take what Job said in chapter 23, 8 and 9, and in a deeper sense, put it upon the lips of the Lord Jesus when he died on the cross. He said, I look before me, but the Father isn't there, and I look behind me, and he isn't there, and I look on the right hand, and I look on the left hand, and he still is not there. In other words, if you want to know something of the sufferings of Jesus, here's what you have to do. Take the sufferings of Job and multiply them by infinity, that which is unlimited. And only when you multiply the sufferings of Job by infinity do you begin to comprehend the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Job suffered in order that I might know God as El Shaddai, the God who is more than enough. In a far deeper sense, the Lord Jesus suffered in order that I might know God as El Shaddai, the God who is more than enough. This cry of, did y'all hear the question, what did Jesus mean by this cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is the cry of a lost soul in hell. A lost soul in hell has to cry forever, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And of course it introduces you to the theological problem. Is God omnipresent? Is he everywhere at one time? That God is not everywhere present in the same sense. For instance, is God in hell today when people are burning in hell? Yes, he's in hell. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at one time. I remember some years ago, a student came to me and he said, you teach that hell is eternal separation from God, don't you? And I said, yes, Christians in general believe that. He said, I don't understand that in terms of that passage in the book of Revelation that says the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire and are tormented before the face of the Lamb night and day. He said, if hell is separation from God, then how do you get the idea that they are tormented before the face of the Lamb? I think you get it from the fact that God is not everywhere present in the same sense. God is present in hell, but not in the sense that there's one tiny little bit of fellowship with him. The lost soul in hell doesn't have 0.001% fellowship with the Holy God. And that was the state of Jesus' soul on the cross. When he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Lord Jesus did not have 0.001% fellowship with the Holy Father. On page 11, we come to our eighth principle. Trust the Holy Spirit to quench the great message of Job in your own soul. Underscore the first two statements, please. One of the greatest dangers in the study of any book of the Bible is the danger of unquenched truth. It's possible for the student to receive a general blessing while he fails to receive a clincher that enables him to grip the complete message in his own personal experience. I've already given you one of my clinchers for the book of Job. One of my clinchers is this name for God that occurs more than 30 times in the book. The name for God that occurs more than 30 times in the book is this wonderful name, El Shaddai, the God who is more than enough. In addition to that clincher, I want to give you Job 42, verse 2, and then give you my testimony about this verse, Job 42, 2. I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be restrained. Now, the King James sort of muddies the waters there. It says, I know thou canst do all things, and no thought can be withholden from thee. I have difficulty sinking my teeth into that. No thought can be withholden from thee. But here's your correct translation. I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be restrained. I want to tell you when God began to make that verse real in my life. I believe I'm accurate in saying that that one verse has done as much as any single verse of the Bible to make the sovereignty of God a burning reality in my own Christian experience. You know, you can take the sovereignty of God, that God rules everything, as just a cold dead doctrine in a book on theology. Or you can have it as a living reality in your own life. And here's how God made that a living reality in my life. After I joined the faculty of the Bible College, I had certain problems in my life that really made my work very, very difficult. I remember the first year I taught, it was a nightmare for all concerned. It was a nightmare for me, for Dr. McCrooken, and for the students. But Dr. McCrooken, the first year I came, broke me in gradually, and he and I taught Old Testament survey and New Testament survey together. Boy, I want to tell you, it was over my head, and it was over the heads of the students, too. We really had our problems. Y'all may think it's a little difficult now, but you better be glad you have it now rather than then, because we really were having our problems. And I just was trying to get accustomed to a brand new way of doing things and all, and boy, I was over my head. And man, I just came to this in the book of Job. I never even knew this verse was there before, but I really found it out then. I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be restrained. Why did God let Job go through all these problems that he didn't understand? In order to teach him this precious truth of Job 42:2. That's one of my clincher verses for the book of Job. I know that thou canst do all things, and no purpose of thine can be restrained. Now remember, students, don't be afraid to pull out all the stops and believe that with all your heart. Don't let the devil steal it from you like this and say, now, how does that tie in with man's responsibility? The fact is, I know it does, because the Bible doesn't contradict itself. I used to come to a verse like that, and the devil would try to hold it back from me and say, now, don't believe it too much, because remember, you've got man's responsibility. Sure, I've got man's responsibility. And whenever I come to a verse on man's responsibility, I just put out all the stops and take that too. But don't hold your punches on this, because you know this doesn't contradict with any other truth of God. I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be restrained. Seek to discover one or more verses from the epistles which help to make real and personal in your life the central message of the book of Job. My verse from the epistle is 1 Peter 4:19. Let me give you the whole verse and then the last three words of this verse. 1 Peter 4:19. Let them that suffer according to the will of God commit their souls in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Now notice those last three words. 1 Peter 4:19, a faithful Creator. Those are the last three words of that fourth chapter, 1 Peter. Now, 1 Peter is the great book on suffering from the New Testament, along with 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians and 1 Peter in the New Testament, Job in the Old Testament. And here are your last words of 1 Peter 4:19, a faithful Creator. Now, if you stop to ask yourself, why does God introduce himself in the midst of my suffering? As a faithful Creator. Let them that suffer according to the will of God commit their souls in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. For this reason, when I'm in suffering and any problem, I don't have what it takes. But I have a faithful Creator, one who can create what it takes. And when you're in your problems and suffering, you don't have what it takes. But you have a faithful Creator, one who can create what it takes. One thing that makes this verse so wonderful, 1 Peter 4:19, is that it's written to those who were suffering in connection with the Neronic persecution. Remember how Nero burned the Christians at the stake? And 1 Peter is in the background of that Neronic persecution. And here are these Christians. Why did they die such heroic deaths? You look back and you say, oh, they had what it took. No, they didn't have what it took, but they had a faithful Creator, one who can create what it takes. A good many years ago at the Bible College, we had an outside speaker who came and actually faced our group with this. He said, young people, do you have what it takes? If you don't have what it takes, then stay away from the mission field, because the mission field is only for those who have what it takes. Oh, I thought it was one of the most pitiful things I'd ever heard. The fact is, if I think I have what it takes, then I'd better stay away from the mission field. And if you think you have what it takes, then you better stay away from the mission field. How did Job get along in the midst of all those sufferings? You notice at the end of the book, how did God reveal himself to Job in chapters 38 to 41? He revealed himself as the faithful creator. You see, he went through the different parts of creation. First, the inanimate creation, and then animal life. And he revealed himself to Job as the faithful creator. Job didn't have what it took, but he had a faithful creator. I don't have what it takes, but I have a faithful creator. One who can create what it takes. And that's my clincher verse for the book of Job. 1 Peter 4:19, listen to it again. Let them that suffer according to the will of God commit their souls in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Our ninth principle is to use the great songs and hymns of the Christian church to aid you in making the book of Job your own. My clincher song for the book of Job, I wonder if any of the rest of you chose it, is that great song, "It Is Well With My Soul." Is anybody here who chose that one? There are a good many that would be appropriate for Job. How many? I see one hand. Two? Anybody else? Let me see. How many chose that song? Just two. All of the rest flunked that particular question. Of course, you know I don't mean it. Let me tell you the story behind that wonderful song of "It Is Well With My Soul." It was written not by a preacher, but by a lawyer in Chicago named Mr. Spafford, S-P-A-F-F-O-R-D. Mr. Spafford was a close friend of D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody, on a particular occasion, was holding a big revival meeting in Edinburgh, Scotland. Mr. Spafford had a wife and four precious children, and they were planning to go across the Atlantic. Of course, no airplanes in those early days. They were going to sail across the Atlantic and meet D.L. Moody. They were going to do some sightseeing in Europe, and then mainly be with D.L. Moody in his big revival campaign in Edinburgh, Scotland. Mr. Spafford was a busy lawyer in Chicago, and he was delayed. He wasn't able to take the ship with his wife and children. They went ahead of him, and he was going to take the ship that followed. And when the ship was in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, it struck an iceberg, and it sank in just about 30 minutes. And after the ship had struck the iceberg, the alarm, the siren, rang out through the ship. And Miss Spafford knew they were in great danger, and she gathered her four children up on deck, and they knelt together and just committed themselves to God for his will. It wasn't God's will for the four children to be saved. They were drowned in the Atlantic Ocean. Miss Spafford herself was about to drown, and she was clinging to broken wreckage from the ship. Some sailor rode by in a lifeboat and picked her up, and her life was saved. And then later, when she landed in England, she sent a cablegram back to her husband in Chicago. He'd already read about it in the newspapers, and he knew what the cablegram meant. It just said, "Saved alone." And he knew it meant that God in his great mercy had saved his wife, but in God in his great mercy had taken the four children. So Mr. Spafford took the next ship and went on to be with his wife there in London in their time of mutual bereavement. D.L. Moody did a very unusual thing. He left his big revival campaign under somebody else's leadership for a night or two in Edinburgh while he went over to London to comfort his friends in their time of bereavement. But he said, "They didn't really need me because the Lord was so real to them." I've heard of people who have written songs and hymns to commemorate great deliverances. This song was written to commemorate a deliverance, but a deliverance in the midst of a great tragedy. Mr. Spafford wrote this song in terms of that experience. Listen while I read the words for you, and you can just see how the background helps you enter into the meaning of it. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll," those sea billows had rolled those four children to the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean, "whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, all the bliss of this glorious thought, My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I'll see it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And Lord, haste today when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. He wrote that song in terms of the death of those four precious children in the Atlantic Ocean. That's my clincher song for the book of Job. Now, since we have about 5 or 6 minutes, I'm not going to take the children's principle today. I've got a little bit longer lesson. I want to give you my lesson on Satan next time, one that I use for children. So let's leave out page 12 and skip over to page 13. The 11th principle on page 13. Be sure that you're clear about the great importance of the historical reality of Job. Please underscore this statement about the chief objection which is given to the historicity of Job. The main reason which is given by skeptics who deny the historical character of the book of Job is the so-called artificial nature of the book. Job and his friends always speak in the same order. The name Job, which means one persecuted or afflicted, is used in an allegorical sense of some person who's persecuted and does not refer to an individual who actually lives. Now, alongside the answers to this objection, would you please write the marginal note, you are responsible for the answers to this objection. You're responsible for the answers to this objection. The reason I list it here is to save time and also keep us from that which is mechanical in class. And I'll just hold you responsible for this later. And then number two, the reasons for accepting the historicity of the book of Job. Also write this note in the margin, please. You are responsible for these reasons. I just give you these here, and they can be learned seriatim, and I don't have to clutter up the class with those particular things. Now we come to the great importance of the historical reality of Job. Let's discuss any reasons you believe to be important for accepting the historical reality of the book of Job. In other words, show why it is so serious to question the historical reality of Job. I want to mention two reasons why it's important, and two reasons why it's so serious to question the historical reality. The first is that if we question the historical reality of Job, we logically question the historical reality of all Old Testament characters. If we question the historical reality of Job, we logically question the historical reality of all Old Testament characters. You notice in the verses from Ezekiel to which I referred, Job is classed with Noah and Daniel. And if Job isn't a historical character, who am I to say that Noah or Daniel is a historical character? I'm going to give an illustration of that from Jonah, who's also called by some of the skeptics an allegorical character who didn't actually live. In Matthew 12, 40 to 42 in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus referred to Jonah. Then in the same breath, Matthew 12, 40 to 42, he also referred to Solomon. And he also referred to the Queen of Sheba. Well, if Jonah was an actual historical character, then what authority do we have for saying that Solomon was, or that the Queen of Sheba was? And if we question the historical reality of Job, we automatically question the historical reality of all Old Testament characters. The second reason why it's so serious to question this is that if we question the historical reality of Job, we weaken the application of the story. We weaken the application of the story. Let me express it like this and say, was there an actual person named Job who actually suffered these things, and one whom you're actually going to meet in heaven one day? A person who I'm actually going to meet in heaven one day. If I say, not an actual person, but this could happen, it's an ideal kind of a thing, then it automatically weakens the application of the story. Some have used this expression, Job was a ghost character. And if somebody says that Job was a ghost character, then the application of the story automatically becomes ghost-like. You know how it is when you're talking to a little child sometimes. You tell him a story, and he stops and says, did it actually happen? Or is it just make-believe? Well, if it's make-believe, he still likes it. But if it actually happened, though, he's really enthralled, because it's the old atmosphere of reality that's connected with it. Several years ago, in fact, many years ago, I spoke at a chapel service at Davidson College in North Carolina, the very modernistic school under the Presbyterian Church. It used to be an Orthodox school, but for many years it's been modernistic. When I spoke there, it was at the time when Dr. Walter Lingle was the president of Davidson College, and I stayed in his home. He was a very lovely host. And I was just asking him the question about a certain modernistic teacher up at Union Seminary in Richmond, Virginia, named Dr. Ernest Trice Thompson. Any of you Presbyterians have probably heard his name. He's one of the modernists at that Union Presbyterian Seminary in Richmond, Virginia. I asked him what he thought about it. He said he liked him very much, and he said, ask my wife, and oh, she thought he was wonderful. He said, now, for instance, he'll make a statement like this. He'll say, now, I think there was an actual person named Jonah. But suppose a person named Jonah didn't actually live. I think there's a person named Job. But suppose he didn't actually live. Do you weaken the story? He said, no, you don't weaken the story. You still have the lesson. But oh, I want to tell you, you do weaken the story. If a person like Job didn't actually live and didn't actually have these experiences, then you just automatically tone down the real punch that this thing has. So let me repeat two reasons why it's so serious to question the historical reality of Job. The first is that if we do it, we logically question the historical reality of all other Old Testament characters. And the second is that we weaken the application of the story to our lives. Let's have our closing prayer. Will you just thank the Lord that his name is El Shaddai, the God who is more than enough. And will you thank him that he is your extricator, the one who gets you out of all these messes into which your own sin has brought you. And would you claim this precious truth as you say it to the Lord, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be restrained. Now I'll say it once more and ask you to say it with me to the Lord. I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be restrained. Everyone said aloud with me to the Lord, all together, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be restrained. In Jesus' precious name, amen.